as some of you already know, one of my favourite websites is despair.com. The main idea of this website is that popular motivational phrases are misleading, because the fact is, not everyone can be an astronaut when they grow up. So on this website, they rephrase popular sayings to be more realistic. Just because the highly Bear Grylls can do something doesn't mean that you can. And there are a couple that are particularly relevant to this passage today. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, "It's always darkest just before the dawn," meaning things always get better, similar to the phrase, "light at the end of the tunnel." Their version, accompanied by a nice picture of a sunset, says it's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. The idea is, of course, is that for many people, reality is things don't always get better. Another one that's relevant for us to consider today is a picture of a volcanic eruption that has completely cut off a road as the road surface is boiling. And the caption is, "Obstacles. Some things cannot be overcome with more determination and a positive attitude." When I first became a Christian in early high school, I had some idea that this was going to be difficult. My parents were nominal Christians in the process of becoming professing unbelievers. I went to a public high school where a couple of teachers were quite hostile to the gospel. I was already reasonably embedded in a peer group that, let's just say, wouldn't have encouraged godliness. So I was reasonably aware at a young age that I would need to fight, in a Christian sense. But like most believers I've ever talked to, no one I've talked to has ever been over-prepared for just how difficult it is to persevere as believers. There will always be things there to entice us from a pure, strong, and unswerving commitment to Jesus as the ultimate expression of the true and living God. I was talking to a mate that I went to youth group with recently, and we were thinking about how many of us were still believing, and it was probably less than 70%. And Israel's experience in Egypt reflects this. Will Israel, and by extension us, believe God in the face of the horrors and deception of human sin? Will we believe God when all the evidence seems to suggest that he's lost control, that his purposes won't be achieved? See, we could, of course, give in to despair and continue not to trust, and some people do that. But what Exodus also wants us to understand is just, or to consider carefully, just who we are dealing with in Yahweh. The God of Exodus is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God today. Despite what the new atheists, some members of parliament, or the media might aggressively say, the real challenge of this passage, as seen in Israel's experience of harsh slavery to the Egyptians, is will we persevere and wait for God's salvation in the face of powerful forces to not believe him? And what we've seen so far in the beginning chapters of Exodus was this inseparable link to Genesis, as a continuation and fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, which included many descendants, the promised land, and blessing. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, are very interwoven. In this regard, we also saw a strong link to creation, where Pharaoh was directly opposing God's purposes for creation, which will now be focused through Israel. See, God's purposes that humanity should rule his creation under his rule and live together in loving relationships will be expressed through Israel in the Promised Land. The problem is, of course, that even though Pharaoh's plans to stop Israel multiplying have failed, Israel are still in Egypt, and they're still in the harsh and bitter service of the king of Egypt. But God is about to reveal his name, which means he's about to establish his reputation and reveal his character as he brings about the Exodus. And in this regard, in the last section, we saw Moses return to Egypt to deliver Israel. And probably the irony shouldn't be lost in terms of the manner that he returned to Egypt. He went with his family on a donkey. This is hardly a fearful military campaign. And importantly, back in 4:23, we saw that God described Israel as his firstborn son. This is a big theme in the Bible. So if Pharaoh refuses to let Yahweh's firstborn son go, then his firstborn son must die. And we need to notice in chapter 4, verse 31, that Israel, it says Israel believed and worshipped Yahweh when they heard his word concerning deliverance. Great, that's a great response, isn't it? But then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, as soon as some obstacles came, they rejected God's word because of the bitterness of their slavery. And in fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, Pharaoh described God's words as lying words. And this is the choice we face, isn't it? God's spoken a word. The pharaohs of the world call those words lying words. So we're left with the choice. Do we believe God's word? Or are they lying words? And in a sense, this is the author taking us back to the Garden of Eden, where basically the serpent did the same thing. You will not surely die. Did God really say? See, it's all about, are God's words true words, or are they lying words? And unfortunately, we saw the same result as in the Garden of Eden here with Israel. Israel don't believe God's word. And this summarizes one of the main themes of Exodus, really. In the words of Pharaoh himself, who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. Of course I'm not going to do what he says. And Israel, even though they claim to believe, actually see themselves as Pharaoh's servants, not God's firstborn son. But it will be by the Exodus that people come to know Yahweh and see his glory. And we can see these issues develop now in the passage that we read. So look at chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Israel have just complained to Moses that all he has done is made the situation worse. And God has not delivered them at all. And Moses reflects this back to Yahweh. He says, you know, what are you doing? This situation's worse now. The slavery's worse. What are you doing? And notice the language Moses uses in this prayer or interaction with God. Moses isn't questioning him on the grounds of his own interests, as much as he is confused that God hasn't acted according to his name. Yahweh, which he revealed to Moses. Basically, Moses is saying to God, you're going to give the name Yahweh a great reputation and reveal your character. But how are you doing that by making the situation worse? And many of God's people throughout history have asked and will ask this question. God, why is it happening this way? Why are you making things more complicated, more difficult? Why are so many things going against my plans? Why is ministering to others in your name received so indifferently? Why are my relationships so complicated? Why are my kids not believing? Why does this sin keep reappearing? Why is it so hard to persevere in believing your word? Why is trusting you making my life apparently more difficult, not less? And people try to answer this question in different ways. One of the worst ways that people try to answer this question is being labelled prosperity theology, which says if you have true faith or enough faith, health and wealth are yours for the taking. According to this view, the problem is having enough faith. But that's certainly not what's going on here in Exodus, because God has already told Moses back in chapter 5, look, this is going to get hard. This is not easy. And this, in fact, is God's typical modus operandi. And the reason for this is because it's only in the face of extreme difficulty and confusion that we can see the extreme power and wisdom of God. The reason it's getting much more difficult in the short term for Israel is because Israel and Egypt need to see just how powerful and faithful Yahweh is. And you don't see that when the sun is shining, the breeze is blowing in your face, and all is well. You see it when there's no other hope of rescue, when there's no other way out. And the problem for Israel, and typologically for us, is that we underestimate just how difficult and ingrained our idolatry is. See, the salvation of God is not about confirming us in our idolatry. It's about saving us from it. God wants to establish Israel in the promised land, Canaan, as his separated holy people. But they don't see that the way to Canaan won't necessarily be easy. So, for example, to make it a bit more real for us, God's not going to save us from the love of money to become religious lovers of money. He's going to save us from the love of money to know him, to know life that is truly life. See, someone once said, we don't know that God is all that we could ever want or need until he's all that we have. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, God will act for the sake of his name and will deliver his people. And so yet again in Exodus, God restates his original promises to Abraham. Again, this intersects with some modern issues. God's people don't need a new word from God. What we need is to be reminded of his already stated word, from which he will never be unfaithful. We don't need new promises. But we do need to understand and believe his already clearly stated promises. And notice in verse 1 the language. There's some irony here. In that it says, by Pharaoh's own hand, Israel will leave Egypt. And also notice the adjective mighty or strong. This is almost beyond ironic to sarcasm. Listen to what it's saying. By the mighty hand of Pharaoh, you will leave Egypt. Pharaoh himself is going to kick you out, compelled by Yahweh. See, it's never God's lack of capacity that's the problem. It's our lack of trust and understanding of God's greater purpose that is the problem. We struggle with this just as Israel did. The road to Canaan is perilous. Not because God is not powerful or faithful, but because we don't see clearly enough the great slavery from which God is delivering us. That's why the next verse, God reminds them of his purpose for doing the Exodus this way. At first glance, if you look at chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, there seems to be a problem, because it says that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never knew God as Lord or Yahweh. But yet if you read Genesis, that name is said or spoken by them. So, for example, if you looked at Genesis 15:2, Abraham refers to God as Yahweh God, the Lord God. But we need to remember that in Exodus, knowing God's name isn't just a way of addressing God. It's about the reputation and character that are associated with that name. That's why the next few verses talk about the covenant he made with Abraham. But Abraham never saw what God would do to bring about those promises. It is in his saving from Egypt that Yahweh will make himself known. The name Yahweh will be filled with meaning when he delivers Israel by the way he does it. So we can see strong covenant language in these verses. I will give you the land of Canaan. I will be your God. You will be my people. And by necessity, look also that this will involve acts of judgment. Some people are a bit naive about this. For Israel to be saved, Egypt must be judged. It can't be any other way. Where idolatrous people enslave God's people, there must be a judgment to change that situation. See, there can't be a new heaven and a new earth and be people there who hate God. There has to be a final judgment, a final separation. And we see some important words here. Verse 6, deliver and redeem from slavery. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. They shall know that he is Yahweh and what that means. They will know what sort of God he is by what he does. Words like redeem, deliver from slavery, and being God's people, of course, for us, find their ultimate significance in Jesus. We can know God and his character and his reputation ultimately by what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's indeed the God who saves people that cry out to him. But we see Israel's response in verse 9. They refuse to listen because they are broken in spirit by the harshness of their slavery. And what's important about this is that it won't be because of Israel's faith and seeking after God that he saves them. It will be by his own faithfulness, by his own determination to keep his promises to Abraham. See, Israel have given up at this point. If it depended on them, it would never happen. But that's what's great news about the gospel for us, isn't it? It depends on him. See, if it reminds us that if salvation depended on our eagerness for salvation, it could never happen. We would happily, like pigs in a mud, slop around in our idolatry and wickedness for the rest of our lives until God extracts us from it. It's great that salvation depends on Yahweh himself. And because what God says is certain, he says to Moses again to go to Pharaoh, verses 11 to 13. Because while things might appear to be lost, the final siren hasn't sounded yet. The tentative Moses continues to do what he's told. Then what we see in chapter 6, verses 14 to 30 seems quite odd. It's the start of another genealogy. So it mentions Reuben and Simeon, the first two sons, then spends a lot of time on Levi, the third son, and stops. Well, where are the other nine? And why so much attention being given to Levi? We've already had a genealogy back at the start of the book. Isn't this just confirming what the Simpsons say, that the Bible is an irrelevant book because it's just filled with a list of names that no one can pronounce? So why is there another genealogy here that seems to spotlight Levi and then just stop? Well, if you look at verse 12 and at verse 30, you'll notice they're pretty much the same or similar. In Hebrew literature, they like using this sort of sandwich structure where they'll have something there that are the same. So what it wants to alert us to is what's in the middle of that sandwich is really important. This is a way of spotlighting an issue and giving us an idea of how it will be resolved. So the concern is, how will the failed Moses now convince Israel and confront Pharaoh? Based on his track record, this is laughable. And Moses knows it. Moses says himself that he's got uncircumcised lips, that he's a poor public speaker, that his previous attempts at saving Israel have failed. So in one sense, we're back to where we were previously. How will Yahweh establish his reputation and keep his promises, given that Moses' previous attempt was a complete failure? The answer is that it will be through this new Moses, the Moses who has been humbled and recognized his own limited capacity. That's why this genealogy seems to be here, because it wants to spotlight the tribe of Levi. And as you would know, Levi will be the priestly tribe who represent Israel before God. And that's what Israel need right now. They are embittered against God's word. They are discouraged by their slavery. Moses has learned just how woefully inadequate he is. Now's the perfect situation for Yahweh to demonstrate his power and wisdom. There are no human pretensions to get in the way. Israel don't need some weapons, some more determination, a positive attitude. They need a mediator. They need someone through whom God's favor towards them will be demonstrated. They need someone to mediate between them and Yahweh as he acts on their behalf. And that's why in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, we get this renewed calling of Moses along with Aaron. And look at the extraordinary status given to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 7. He will be as God to Pharaoh. In this conflict between Yahweh and Pharaoh, who is enslaving God's firstborn son, Moses will be as God. And again, we can see the typical way that God works here. Pharaoh is considered a god by Egyptian culture and religion. He was revered and honored as a god, and therefore displayed the same confident domination that you expect of any human being given that sort of status. Just look at Kim Jong-un in North Korea. And the representative of the true and living God is a fearful, humbled man who was living as a shepherd in the desert for the last 40 years. That is God's representative. It's that one that will be as God to Pharaoh. And then in verse 3 onward, God restates his name Yahweh and how by the Exodus he will give that name a reputation. See, the problem is Israel don't really know their God. And Pharaoh has stated that he doesn't know Yahweh. Why should I listen to him? Well, the stage is now set for people to get to know who God is. He is about to rescue the helpless descendants of Abraham. Again, we need to remember that when we read the Old Testament narrative, we get the different perspectives. We see the situation through different eyes. And we see that again here. Israel's perspective is that they don't really believe that they're God's firstborn son. They're discouraged and embittered and don't believe his word. They don't know Yahweh, their God, as they ought to. Egyptian perspective is, well, they're still arrogant and confident that no power on earth can harm them because they are the superior political power of that time with superior deities as represented by Pharaoh himself. And therefore, they obviously don't yet know Yahweh if they still believe that. But from the perspective of the narrator, who shares God's perspective, this conflict is in fact already over. The false confidence of Egypt in their religion and army is about to be undone. And Israel, in their helplessness, are about to see just how powerful and wise Yahweh is, and that they should not ever underestimate his power, and that they should learn to identify his ways. And again, we're reminded in verse 4 particularly that this is in fact God's deliberate plan. God planned that it should happen this way. God put him in the position that he's in to harden his heart, so that he could make himself known. And now for us, as we have seen, the ultimate expression of the name of Yahweh is somewhat surprisingly given in Jesus of Nazareth. If you want to see the ultimate expression of God's power and willingness to save people, we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, when he came and died on a cross, the people were devastated because they didn't see that they couldn't understand why the Messiah died. Why? Because they didn't know Yahweh fully and believe his word. He'd already said that that's what would happen in the Old Testament. They didn't believe or see what the ultimate mediator between God and man must do to effect a complete redemption from sin. And it's essentially the same problem for us now. The question is never, will God win? Will God's plan succeed? Will the new atheists finally destroy God? Will the wickedness of our culture never be judged or redeemed? See, Yahweh's triumph is a given. The question is, as it always has been, will we believe him? Will there be faith on earth when the Son of Man comes? See, we're in a conflict for our souls. It will be difficult. Necessarily, salvation is difficult. Think about it. There's no way that Egypt was going to say, sure, you're free to leave whenever you like. We don't mind if we lose a few hundred thousand slaves. We'll find some more. We hope things go well for you. Salvation is difficult because the pharaohs of the world will always pick a fight with God and his purposes, even at the time when the Romans dominated Christians. The gospel is still here, but the Roman Empire is well and truly gone. See, as someone once said, little did the Romans know that one day people would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Likewise, as sinners, we don't let go of sin easily. We don't repent of sin easily. And when the processes that God uses to detach us from our idols is difficult, our Israelite character will emerge. We will say at times, ever since I've had anything to do with salvation, my life has become more difficult. I would be better off having never left Egypt. How serious is our idolatry? The glorious Son of God died on a cross to ransom us, deliver us. This is Yahweh acting with a strong hand, with his wisdom and power. Why is life difficult sometimes? Because God is continuing to deliver us from evil, from idols, and he wants us to fully embrace life in his Son. Not the life of those who say God's words are lying words. So if you're doubting and struggling, suffering under the weight of living in a world enslaved to sin, wait and see what God will do on the basis of what he's already done, on the basis of his character and reputation. Call out to him to save and redeem. He's the God who turns difficulty into glory. He's the God who bestows sonship on those under the yoke of enslavement to sin. See, we want more stuff, more comfort, more personal fulfillment, more satisfaction of our felt needs. But God wants to give us more of his Son and all that we inherit with him. In a sense, the problem isn't that we want too much, it's that we want too little. We want idols. God wants to give us himself. We want a small and pathetic God who acts for our convenience, rather than a great and awesome God who acts for the sake of his own glorious name. And we need to continue, don't we, to learn that we can utterly depend on Jesus, the ultimate expression of the name Yahweh.